Good morning. As I was watching the news this week and seeing the coast of Texas on the map and seeing the hurricane barreling down, Hurricane Harvey barreling down on the area of Corpus Christi, Texas, I realized, first of all, to pray, the necessity of praying for our countrymen, but also our brothers and sisters in that part of the world, that part of the country, who are obviously dealing with a lot today. It's still raining down there, from what I understand. The storm is going to hang around until Thursday. So keep them in your prayers. But as I was watching people prepare for the coming storm, it made me realize that that is a good thing that we know a storm is coming, isn't it? It would be something if suddenly the storm just showed up and we were ill-prepared or unprepared. Jesus, at this point in the gospel, is preparing his disciples for the storm that's about to come. And you know, that's the thing about storms. There's usually some indication that they're on their way. But how few people properly prepare? Watching the news, I saw some people that just laughed at it and decided, we're going to ride out the storm. And there are others that boarded up their homes and prepared everything as much as they could, and then headed inland. There are people who prepare and people that don't, like Aesop's fable of the grasshopper and the ant. We probably all remember that. The thing about preparation is it takes time, and you can't wait till the last minute to prepare for a coming storm. Jesus understands the storm that is about to be unleashed in Jerusalem within the next few days. He needs to prepare his disciples for his death and his resurrection. And he has been doing this for months. And now, as they're heading into the Passover, we saw last week, just 2 days before the Passover, he was letting them know once again what's about to take place. Here we are now. Judas has begun the process of betraying Jesus. He's looking for an opportunity to betray him. The disciples are thinking not so clearly. They're thinking that somehow the Messiah has come and he's going to establish the kingdom. And yet Jesus has been very clear with them that that's not going to happen at this time. It will happen in the future. He's talked about this in chapter 13. He gave them a lot of specifics about when he would come and what signs they could expect. But none of those things have happened. And so I would say it's fair to say that his disciples are ill-prepared or unprepared for the storm that's about to come. Jesus also needs to prepare his own heart for what he's about to face. No one can even begin to describe the torture, the pain, the suffering that he is about to endure, and the despair and discouragement the disciples are about to face. And so as we get to this portion of Scripture, it's all about being prepared. It's all about preparing for the coming storm. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray now as we prepare our hearts for this message. I pray that the message would come out loud and clear, that we can't just go through life thinking that everything's going to be okay. There are difficult times ahead in our own lives, in the lives of our families, and even in the life of those living in this world. Whether they be storms and weather patterns or political problems, wars, rumors of wars, all of the things we realize we'll soon have to face and perhaps are already facing. Lord God, we recognize the need to be prepared. And so we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word, prepare our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus' disciples were preparing for the Passover. Jesus was preparing them for his passion, for the things that were about to take place. And the Passover meal was a part of that. But Jesus' disciples are focused in on the Passover. And so we read in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 14, and in verse 12, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 12, we read that on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asked, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Well, the disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. It's interesting that his disciples are so caught up in the preparation and the necessary preparation for the Passover, they're real concerned about what's going to happen within the next 24 hours. But they have no concept or clue as to what really is going to transpire within the next few days. So many of us are concerned about temporal things. We're concerned about the things that we're immediately facing, and yet we really have no idea what we might be facing within just a few days. Things can come out of left field. A week from now, there may be another storm, or a storm in our lives, or yet another standoff with a foreign power, or another economic collapse, God forbid that any of those things should happen. But if God allows them, are you prepared? I'm not talking about, do you have your investments in order? I'm not talking about whether or not you have your windows boarded up if you're in the path of a hurricane. This morning, I'm talking about whether or not you're prepared for many of the things that we've talked about over the last few weeks. There are storms that come into our lives we just simply don't see coming. And some of these things, if we're not prepared, we're going to be blown away. I want to encourage you, as Jesus is beginning now this process of preparing for the Passover with his disciples, I want you and I want us to think hard, to think really clearly about what we may be facing in our lifetimes in the future. First of all, assuming that nothing crazy happens within the next few months, life itself brings so many challenges. Difficulties, family challenges, children, all of the things that we have to face as individuals, all of the problems we go through. How are you preparing for those things? Are you just going through life thinking, well, everything is going to just work out fine? You know, I remember my parents used to have a saying, they would say it, and it's true, the Lord will provide. And Bill opened up the service with that theme when he shared about Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was looking for God's provision. And God had provided himself a sacrifice, literally himself. Trusting in God does not mean we go through life pretending that problems won't come, that difficulties won't be there. They were about to face the most challenging moments of their lives. Jesus as well. The disciples were going to be tested to the core. And they're caught up in the things, they're important. The Passover is an important celebration, but it's a feast and it's a meal. It's like so many people who prepare for their marriage by focusing in on the wedding day. As my wife and I are fond of saying, that's a party, unlike marriage. You can have a glorious day, or one day that is just phenomenal, but that's over in a few hours. You need to prepare for marriage, which is for life. So many times we fail to prepare for the things that if we just took a few moments and prayed our way through, we would be prepared for, or at least as best we could be prepared for. And so what's happening here? Necessary preparations taking place. But remember, Jesus told them last week that they were going to celebrate the Passover and then all these things were going to happen, that he was going to be arrested and betrayed and put to death. And 3 days later, rise again, and they're not really focused in on that. They're focused in on the meal. Well, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples on a Wednesday evening. This is where we are in the Passion Week. And they're actually now preparing the Passover on Wednesday afternoon. This was considered the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This sometimes confuses people. You see, the entire Passover season was referred to in this way, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It included the Passover, the first day, and the feast that followed for 7 days. And the Jews actually added an extra day at the beginning of this eight-day festival called the Day of Unleavened Bread, or the Day of the Preparation. Makes sense. It's kind of like the day before Christmas Eve, we sometimes call Christmas Eve Eve, where you're doing all of your preparations, or the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. They had to go through a certain number of traditions. The first was this, that all leaven, all yeast, was removed from their homes on the Day of Unleavened Bread. Now, that was a preparation for a feast, a Jewish feast, and leaven represents sin in the Bible. And so they removed all of the leaven, or the sin, from their homes in preparation for the celebration of the Passover. It was symbolic, but they did go through the house and found every, and in order to find every little crumb of bread, clean out the toaster, get rid of any of the bread in the house. No leaven, no sin, if you will. It's still today. The Jews still do this the day before the Passover, the more Orthodox. Now, it was also customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb on this day before the Passover. We're told that in the Gospels. So this day is all about preparation for a meal and a feast. A week. But this week would be like and would be unlike any other week they had ever lived through. And Jesus' disciples are looking to him for direction regarding the preparation of the Passover. Jerusalem is filled with millions of Jews. You had to make these preparations in advance. Have you ever been embarrassed? You know, you're going to a restaurant and you think, well, it's a Tuesday night. I don't need a reservation. So you just show up. And what happens? They find, I'm sorry, there's no more room. We have a private party. Or, I'm sorry, you should have called ahead for reservations. Now, I'm one of those people that does call ahead for reservations. And I always feel funny because I'll call them. It'll be a Tuesday night or a Wednesday night or a Monday night. They're like, oh, no, you don't need reservations. You can just come on in. And that better be the case because I'm going to hold them to that. But don't try to do that down the shore. Or some of you guys were in Ocean Grove last week with us, and you know, trying to get a table in a restaurant, Ocean Grove, around dinner time can be challenging. You have to make preparations. You have to be prepared in advance for these things, and Jerusalem during the Passover especially. Now, here we're told by Luke that Jesus asked Peter and John specifically to make these preparations, but the disciples have come to him, and they're looking for Jesus' guidance, his direction. What are the preparations for the feast? What are the preparations that have been made? Surely someone had made these preparations in advance, and Jesus had. He had already made arrangements to host the Passover at a certain man's house. We've read this already. And he gave them specific directions regarding these arrangements. I don't want you to read this and think that Jesus just said, okay, go in there, find some guy carrying a jar of water and tell him something and he'll let us use the room. This was all prepared probably weeks in advance. You see, they were to meet and follow a man carrying a jar of water, but they were to share with him a password. This was the agreed upon password, much like during the triumphal entry when they went and secured the colt and the foal. This stuff had been taken care of. There was a password, like you use a password today to log on to your websites. There was a password that allowed them to connect with this man and let him know, listen, Jesus really sent us. Is the room prepared? Of course, the man had already reserved and furnished a large upper room for them to use. And this house was in Jerusalem, very close to the entrance to the city, based on the description, and it had a room large enough for 13 men. Now, this is interesting, because remember the writer of this gospel is John Mark. And Mark lived as a young, very young man at this time, and was in the mix as far as Jesus' disciples, because his mother was one of those women that followed Jesus. In fact, Mark's mother, we're told in Acts chapter 12, owned a large home in Jerusalem. And there's something very interesting, which we'll get to in verse 17. When Mark describes the disciples arriving at this large home, he describes it differently than any of the other gospel writers. Rather than saying Jesus went there, he says, when evening come, Jesus arrived with the 12. Based on that language and based on what we know about Mark and his mom and the fact that they owned a large home in Jerusalem, we believe that this was, in fact, held in Mark's home. Now, this is important because later we'll see Mark was privy to the conversations. He was able to record what went on because he was there. He was an eyewitness of these things. Later, as he becomes older and becomes a missionary, he recalls from memory and ultimately writes, with the help of Peter, the events that we're reading about. So this is not hearsay. This is eyewitnessed accounts, in this case especially. So we believe that certainly this house was in Jerusalem, and it was actually Mark's home. And it seems that the owner of the home was a disciple of Jesus as well, because Jesus referred to himself as the teacher in this message through the disciples and mentioned that his appointed time was near in Matthew's gospel. So all of this is done within the context of believers. They're holding this Passover at a home, the upper room where things had been arranged. We'll see them probably at the same upper room later on. All of this is taking place in Jerusalem, though they're staying outside the city in Bethany. And so Jesus' disciples followed his directions and prepared the Passover themselves. That is, the meal. And in combination with the room being provided and furnished, there still were preparations that needed to be taken care of. So this whole chapter seems to be, or this whole section of this chapter seems to be about preparation. They're preparing a meal, the room has been prepared, and yet what's about to take place requires a preparation that Jesus has to bring them through, and he chooses to do this at that supper, at that last supper, that Passover meal. In fact, we read in verses 17 through 21 that when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Well, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread in the bowl with me," which would identify him as one of the disciples on his side of the table. Because these tables were laid out on the floor. You reclined, you actually sat on the floor, and more like a coffee table height than a dinner table height. And as you were reclining there, they would put dishes and food out in front of you, and there would be dishes that you would share with the people seated next to you. So he's identifying even the side of the table, and apparently Judas was on that side of the table. But at this point he says, "One who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man, to that man, who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." That's a severe warning, isn't it? What is happening now is Jesus is beginning the proper preparation, the preparation of his disciples for his betrayal. They were not prepared for this at all. They should have been. They were told repeatedly it would take place, but they were focused on other things. And so many of us are. They were very sad, obviously, as Jesus reveals to his 12 disciples that one of them would betray him. They were very sad, and each of them assured him that they would not betray him. But of course, we know one of them did. And he revealed to them that one of those, again, seated closest to him would betray him. Now, the way they sat around the table is very interesting because the host is Jesus. He would sit in one position, and to his right or to his left would be the more important people at the feast, the premier seating, if you will, VIP. And we believe, because of this description and other descriptions from John's gospel, that John was on one side because it says he leaned on his breast, meaning that as they were reclining to the table, in order to talk to Jesus, he leaned back. But then we're also told at some point that Judas dipped his bread in the dish, which means that he was on the other side. So you have Jesus seated between Judas and John. And Judas is in the seat of honor. That's where you would sit or seat your most honorable person. Very interesting, very strange. And John is there. And then all the way around the table, and guess who was in the last seat? We know from John's gospel, Peter. He wasn't happy about it either. Because the last person seated at the table was considered the least. And that's why he was expected to wash feet. Of course, he didn't want to do that. But what did Jesus do? We know from the gospels, he got up and he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter was astounded because it was really Peter's job. Peter's thinking, "Look, I'm just sitting here. I just happened to sit here. I got up, somebody stole my seat. I don't know if that happened. But I imagine Peter's like, look, I'm just sitting here. Remember, I'm the rock. And they're quibbling and fighting about who's the greatest throughout the entire ministry of Jesus. So we're not surprised. But so there's Peter across the table from John. And that's why in the Gospel of John, Peter's like, "Who? What did he say? What did he say?" You know, you see this interaction back and forth. But Judas is seated right next to Jesus. So you have to take Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper and just, you know, it's a beautiful painting, but you have to accept the fact that they weren't all seated on one side of the table. The table is really in a U shape, not with a long table. And so there you have it. But as they're seated around the table and all of this is taking place, he reveals to them that the one seated closest to him would betray him. Now, we already know, because the gospel writer has made that clear, that it's Judas. But we know from John's gospel that he actually revealed to John that it would be Judas in John's gospel, chapter 13. Now, earlier in John's gospel, in chapter 6, he had actually referred to Judas as a devil. So Jesus knew all along who would betray him. And yet he honored Judas and loved him as a friend, which is so hard for me to understand. So hard for me to understand. I don't even know if I have anything to offer on that, except to say that that just goes to show the love of Christ. You know, he talked about loving your enemies, and yet no one else realized one of his greatest enemies was sitting right there next to him, and he loved him to the end. He did. We know that Satan once again took possession of Judas Iscariot, and the process for betrayal began at this point. Now, one of the things that Jesus did in verse 21 is he proclaimed a judgment, an internal judgment on the man that would betray him. It was very interesting the way he said it. He said, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man that, or who, betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. That is not melodrama. That is the truth. In fact, John's gospel tells us that he was doomed to destruction or perdition. Judas is probably one of, if not the greatest villain of all time. I can remember as a kid thinking to myself, when I watch movies like The King of Kings or The Greatest Story Ever Told or Jesus of Nazareth or any of the Jesus movies, I always remember the part when they get to Judas and thinking to myself, that snake. You just hate him, don't you? Come on, if we were doing a pageant, an Easter pageant, I wouldn't want to play Judas. Would you? You know, some actors get typecast. They get a part and then forever, like they play a bad guy and then forever they're a bad guy. I wouldn't want to play Judas. Judas was a miserable human being. We'll talk a little bit more about him, but a miserable human being. One of the 12. Seated next to Jesus, seat of honor, eating with him, sharing the dish the whole time, looking for an opportunity to betray his master. And Jesus knew it the whole time. Knew it the whole time and yet loved him to the end. But he proclaimed an eternal judgment because Judas had brought this on himself. The scriptures had predicted that Messiah would be betrayed. There's no doubt about that. And in fact, what you see here, as it is written about him, so much of the Son of Man and what was written about him is in the Old Testament. And here there's references to the Psalm 41, verse 9, and John mentions it as well. This idea that he would be betrayed, it was written in advance. But the man that betrayed him would suffer a terrible fate, doomed to destruction. And so here's the truth. Here's the truth. You and I, we are either looking forward to eternal life or doomed to destruction. And it all comes down to whether or not we reject Jesus. This man went a step further. He not only rejected Jesus, he betrayed Jesus. And so there's a special or unique suffering in hell reserved for this individual, doomed to destruction. We don't even know what that means. You know, there's really only two individuals or beings in the history of what's written in Scripture that are described in this way, Judas and the Antichrist. They're both talked about being the son of perdition. They're talked about being doomed to destruction. So you can imagine Judas is a real bad guy. We've already talked about the Antichrist in previous studies. Another real bad guy. All of this is taking place. Who was prepared? Who among the 12 or of the 11 besides Judas would have been prepared for this to happen? No, no one expected that. I'm sure John said, I must have heard him wrong when Jesus revealed it. He told Judas in Matthew's gospel that he knew about his plan to hand him over to the chief priest. And he said, what you do, do quickly. He dismissed him to go and to do what he had planned to do. And we know that Judas left the upper room before they finished the Passover meal. This is very important. John tells us he left before the things that are about to take place. It's not as if Judas was allowed to sit there and be part of the Last Supper. No, he was dismissed before that. And so he goes on his way to betray Jesus, as we know. And then Jesus, Jesus initiates or institutes the Lord's Supper while celebrating the Passover with his 11 disciples, for Judas had left. Look at verses 22 through 25. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is the blood of the covenant, or the new covenant, some translations say, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now they must have gotten excited about that. I'm sure it sounded like this, blah, 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 kingdom of God. Because these guys are focused on that. That is their focus, kingdom of God. Who's seated on the right? Who's seated on the left? This is all about power and position for them, and they're excited about the kingdom. And he's talking to them about his body and his blood, and I'm sure they missed all of that to some degree. But I will not drink it again, or drink again of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And so he has instituted the Last Supper or the Communion Supper, the Lord's Supper, with these 11 faithful disciples. Now let's take a moment. We talk about this once a month, so I don't need to go into this in detail. But let's take a moment and reflect and remember what he's saying. He used unleavened bread. Of course he did. There was no leaven in the bread used during the Passover meal. He used unleavened bread as a symbol of his body, sinless, perfect. And he gave thanks. That always blows me away. He gave thanks knowing that he would suffer and how deeply he would suffer. Of course, the bread was made without yeast, just as his body was without sin. He broke the bread just as his body would be broken. And the disciples acknowledged this truth by eating the unleavened bread. And that's what we do. We acknowledge this truth when we receive communion, and we'll be receiving communion next Sunday. He also told them, Luke's gospel tells us, he told them to eat the bread in remembrance of him. So you should be thinking about Jesus when you receive communion. That's what the elements are all about, his body and his blood. He used the cup of wine as a symbol of his blood. Again, giving thanks, knowing he would die. Not just suffer, but die. And he called the cup of wine the cup of the new covenant. Now, your Bibles are divided into two covenants or two testaments. The old and the new. And this, he's saying that, well, the New Testament talks about the Messiah, the Gospels, the epistles, the teaching, further teaching on the teachings of Jesus through the epistles. And then, of course, we have history in the book of Acts. We have the Revelation speaking of his second coming, but all of it's about the new covenant. But you know what? He implemented the new covenant, the New Testament, in his blood. The old covenant was implemented or instituted in the blood of bulls and goats. And the book of Hebrews links these two covenants, and the book of Hebrews does a wonderful job of explaining how the new covenant is revealed in the old covenant, how it's predicted and pointed to. But this covenant would be in his blood. And he called it a new covenant. New in the idea that it replaces the old to a great degree. And here now, we know that his blood would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And his disciples acknowledge this truth by drinking from the cup, which is again what we do during communion service. And he told them to do this as well in remembrance of him. But then you get to verse 25, and again, this is the part that probably was most interesting to his disciples. Strange, though, today we kind of focus in on the previous verses more. But here, what Jesus is saying is kind of important if you're one of them, one of their disciples, one of his disciples. He says, I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now, that's so important that we understand. He's not talking about when he goes up into heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. They're not drinking wine there. That's not the point. It's when he returns to rule and to reign and to judge the living and the dead. This is what we're waiting for, amen? This is what we're preparing ourselves for and what communion prepares our hearts as well. You know, we're told that in another gospel that you preach, as often as you do this, you preach the Lord's death until he comes. You know, communion, and I want us to remember this for next week, is as much a testimony of our faith in his second coming as it is a memorial of his first and what he accomplished by giving his life and allowing his body to be broken. So when we receive communion, we're thanking the Lord for what he's done, but looking forward to what he's about to do. And this comes on the heels of a study in Mark 13 that talked about all the things that will take place in the future. Many of the things that Jesus mentioned in Mark 13. We're waiting for those things, anticipating them. And here he told them that he would not drink wine again until he had established the kingdom. He assured them that they would be with him. Did you notice that? I'm sure they heard that. I'm sure they zeroed right in on that. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And one of the other gospel writers says, with you. They're talked about as being there, and I'm sure they didn't miss that point. I will drink it with you. The idea, they would be ushered into the kingdom. And that was their focus. And that is their focus. And that's our focus as well. And you see, by receiving the Lord's Supper, they proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We continue to do that. And that's mentioned not in the gospel, but in 1 Corinthians 11:26. So here's the truth. Paul mentions that. Here's the truth. We better be prepared. Remember chapter 13? Watch. Watch. Be prepared. Now we're in chapter 14, and the message is still the same to his disciples and to all of us. Watch and be prepared. In their case, they needed to be prepared for the suffering that Jesus was about to endure and the difficulties and challenges they were about to go through. But still, preparation is the word. And then in verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, that's where Judas was hoping and knowing they would go, because he knows that once they're there, they'll be in an area where there won't be crowds present and they can take Jesus into custody. But the rest of them are oblivious to this. They're simply praising and worshiping God and looking forward to the kingdom age. In fact, they sing these psalms. Let me point this out, these hymns. This included a group of psalms called the Hallel. They were Psalms 113. You can read them this week. It might be helpful. Psalms 113 through 118 are psalms of praise, and they were called the Hallel, and they were typically sung at sections within different points of the Passover feast. So they had been singing psalms all night. But then there's this psalm called the Great Hallel. It's called Psalm 136 in our Bibles, but it's the Great Hallel, 136. And it was sung at the very end of the feast as they exited the upper room. This was common. This was tradition. So here they are singing these psalms as they make their way to the Mount of Olives, worshiping, clueless, at least the disciples, clueless as to what would take place within hours. Jesus revealed to 11 of his disciples that all of them would deny him. Now you see, Jesus is concerned now to prepare them for what's about to take place. He has talked to them throughout the feast. They've sung together. They've eaten together. They've worshiped together. But now we read in verse 27, can you imagine the moment? They're singing. They're happy. Their bellies are full. They're They're thinking, wow, we're going to drink wine with Jesus in the kingdom soon. They're focused in on the good stuff, and we often do. We often focus in on all the good stuff. But there are tough times ahead. For these disciples, excruciatingly tough times. For Jesus, unimaginable pain and sorrow. And he breaks this vibe, this moment, by saying this, you will all fall away. Now, they had heard that someone was going to betray him. From what we understand from the gospel writers, they really didn't think it was Judas. They thought Judas was off on some mission to take care of some finances because he was the keeper of the bag. He was the one that, he was the treasurer, if you will. He kept track of stuff. And you know what? They're thinking taking care of something. They're not even thinking that it's him. But now Jesus just says, you will all fall away. In other words, you're not prepared. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So, wow. Here you are rejoicing at this wonderful feast and Jesus breaks in with some really terrible news. Every one of them are going to abandon Jesus. Not betray him, but abandon him. They're all going to fall away. And Jesus quoted scripture to predict the falling away and the fleeing of his disciples. He's quoting from Zechariah 13, verse 7. All of them would deny him. All of them would flee. Of course, in this scripture, Jesus is the shepherd who both serves God and is God, and his disciples are the sheep that will be scattered after his death. So I ask you, were they prepared? I think not. And he's letting them know in advance. But then he gives them some encouragement. In verse 28, he said, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Today, yes, tonight. Before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. It wasn't just Peter. He was just the loudest. They're all saying the same thing. No, 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 Jesus. We are prepared to die with you. They couldn't have understood completely what Jesus had tried to explain to them for so many months. They wouldn't have said that and then done otherwise. Are they prepared? No, they're not prepared. That's the problem. They're not prepared. But I'm glad that Jesus assured them that he would meet them again, or meet with them again in Galilee after his resurrection. When we get to chapter 16, we'll see that's exactly what he did. He met with them there. We know that he met with some of them before that, but he did tell them, look, we're all going to get together. We're going to get everyone together in Galilee after I am raised from the dead. But I can't look at this and not feel that I can relate to Peter a little bit. Maybe you feel the same way. Jesus predicted that Peter would disown him three times that same night. How many times have we failed to be the people that God has called us to be? How many times has our ill preparation caused us to flee, to abandon Jesus or the teachings of the Word of God? How many times has that happened to us? Peter insisted he would never deny Jesus, even if everyone else fell away. Can you see him? I know I was in the last seat at the feast, but I will be there no matter what. All of these other guys, I don't know about them, but I know about me. And then they stand up. What are you talking about? We're not going anywhere. And there they are, professing their loyalty, their sworn allegiance and faithfulness. And what happens next, we all know. When Jesus is taken into custody, they all bolt. But you know, Jesus assured Peter that he would indeed disown him that very night. Jesus knew that Peter wasn't prepared. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells him to watch and pray, and of course they don't. They're not prepared. And Peter led the disciples in declaring he was willing to die with Jesus if necessary, but we know that that's not true because it doesn't happen. So let me ask you a question. Do we, like Peter, disown Jesus and fall away when our lives become challenging? Well, I think you've guessed by now, the secret to making sure that doesn't happen is what? Preparation. Being prepared. How do we do that? Well, we'll see that Jesus is bringing them through these preparations. He's told them the truth. He's quoted Scripture to show them what things will take place in the future so that they're not taken by surprise. He's brought them through a Passover meal, which points to his death and resurrection. He's brought them through that fellowship. They've sung together. They've worshiped together. We'll see next week. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane where the olive press is. And what do? They pray for hours. Well, Jesus prays, maybe some of the disciples, but Peter, James, and John fall asleep because they're not prepared. They want to be, but they're not. So here's where I leave you. Here's where it leaves us today as we begin to close the service. Are we prepared? What are you doing? Ask yourself this question. If you don't want to end up like Peter, I don't think anyone came here today saying, that's my goal. I want to be just like Peter. So that when things get difficult, I deny the Lord. That's my goal. No one came here. No one's thinking that. And yet how many of us don't properly prepare for the challenges that are ahead? Like those people on the coast that say, well, I'm just going to ride out the storm and see what happens. No, you're not. Are you prepared? How do you prepare? Well, let's back up a minute. We prepare through fellowship with Jesus at the communion table. So few people sit down, if you will, if I can use this phrase, this idea, and have a meal with Jesus. So few people actually spend time with Jesus. Is it any wonder why we're not prepared when these things come upon us? How about the Word of God? The Word of God is what tells us what will take place. We spent several weeks studying the things that are going to happen at some point in our world, so we've prepared our hearts. But how many of us really spend time in the Word of God preparing ourselves for the eventuality of challenging and difficult circumstances? Oh, that's not going to happen to me. I can remember when I was a kid and hearing about someone getting sick, especially cancer. I would do something superstitious. Sometimes people cross themselves. Sometimes people do little things, knock on wood, whatever you have to do to make sure it doesn't happen to you. That was our preparation. Oh, it isn't going to be me. And I would always think, well, it's not going to be me. It's not going to be... You know what? Sometimes people get sick. Sometimes things happen. And sometimes people blame God when they do. There is a certain grace that we experience in challenging times, in hard times, in difficult circumstances that can be ours if we're properly prepared for them. But don't think that by doing the sign of the cross or something else, knocking on wood, that you're somehow going to prevent those things from happening. That's not preparation. It's not at all. It's denial. And so many of us are in denial about the things that are taking place in our world. We want to think the best, and listen, it's a wonderful thing to do so. But are you prepared for the worst? Are you preparing your children, your family? Because this world is nuts. The things that are being talked about and taught to our children in public schools and the things that are being promoted in our culture, you better be preparing them. Don't hide them in a closet and say, oh, don't worry about that. Don't think about what's going on over there, you know, because, well, you know, we don't need to worry about that. We're Christians. No, you're living in this world. You're going to have to see it all. You're going to have to experience it all. You have to tell your kids now because when they go to school or they get a job, they're going to see it all. And if they turn on the TV, definitely going to see it all. Are we preparing ourselves, our families, for that eventuality? The Word of God, communion with Jesus and with one another, by the way. Let me not leave that out. Jesus was communing with his disciples. Are you spending time with other brothers and sisters? Or are you too busy spending time at work? Now, if you work in a Christian place, wonderful, but that's not fellowship, that's work. I think you know that. All of us need to be taking these things seriously. Fellowship, communion with Jesus. That's what the communion supper is all about. Studying the Word of God. And we'll get to this next week, prayer. Prayer. Praying and watching and preparing for what's about to happen in our world or even in our lives. You know what's interesting about those things? These are the things that Jesus did to prepare his disciples and himself for the crucifixion. You know what's interesting about that? That if you look at the early church, that's exactly what they continued to do. In fact, we're told in Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, what did they do? What did they do when the church got started? Here's what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the word of God, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You know, I'm glad the church finally got the memo. They did we? These four things, if you will, are really the only four things we should be focused in on. Anything else is a nice to have. Really, think about it. If this isn't what we're doing in church, then we're not preparing ourselves or the congregation or other people in our lives or our children or the youth or anyone for that matter. We're not preparing ourselves for what's about to happen if we're not doing these four things. Let me repeat them. Devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those are the things that we should be busy about. Now, I'm going to add to that worship. That's part of fellowship, and that's part of prayer. Prayer is, you know, worship is prayer. It's a type of prayer. So as we think about the things we're busy about this fall, like school's about to start, college students, you're getting ready to go back, you know, hey, listen, you better be busy about these four things, or you're not going to be prepared for all of the things that, first of all, could happen in your own life or in your family's life, or this world that we live in. So as I ask Pastor Russ to come up, I want us to take a moment, ask ourselves the tough question. I've asked it over and over again, I'll ask it again. Are we prepared? Are we truly prepared for whatever might come, whatever storm is barreling down on us, some we may be aware of, some we may not be aware of, are we prepared? And how do we prepare ourselves? Well, we know that. And just remember that the four things that the church did in the book of Acts were the very things that Jesus did with his disciples the night before he gave his life. He was in the Word. He was in fellowship. They were breaking bread and they were in prayer. At least they were supposed to be. Brothers and sisters, be prepared. Prepare yourselves. Lord Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this truth, that you have taken the time in this section of Scripture to prepare our hearts. Lord, we can be prepared for good times. It's not all bad news. Sometimes the most dangerous times are times of prosperity. We still need to be prepared. Lord, may our hearts be prepared properly as we at Calvary Chapel, as a church family, continue in all of our events, whatever they are, women's fellowships and conferences and men's retreats and men's breakfasts and activities and potluck dinners, whatever they may be, all of them, they really have to have at their center these exercises, these spiritual disciplines. Otherwise, they're just social events. Lord, we don't want to do social events for the sake of doing social events. We have a busy calendar this month. But Lord, may we be focused in on what's important, the things we've talked about today. May we prepare our hearts that we might be ready in that day when we may have to either give our lives or suffer persecution for our beliefs. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who have no choice but to be prepared because they are being persecuted. Lord, may our hearts always be right with you. May we not be like Peter, who thought he was prepared, and the disciples who thought they were prepared. May we not be like them, because when the difficulties came and when the trials happened and all of a sudden their world started to crumble, they ran the other way. Lord, help us to remain steadfast and faithful to you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.